Easter Sunday, only a fool would deny the resurrection. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I believe at Easter, there are two mindsets that people have when they come to church. One is that they are hoping that we'll be able to help them believe that the resurrection is real. And yet, in the back of their minds, many of them, and perhaps you're one of them, want to believe, but there's this nagging anxiety and worry that maybe it's just a fairy tale, an idle tale after all. Many in New Testament days believe that. Then there are others who come that take it for granted. You've heard it ever since you were in Sunday school or children's church. You heard that Jesus arose from the dead, and so it's easy to take it for granted. And yet something happened that day that's completely out of the box. There were a group of Jewish men and women who committed their lives to proclaiming that message. In fact, many of them lost their lives because they believed that message and proclaim it. So this morning, our staff is going to try to answer three very important questions about the resurrection. We want you to know the answers to these because we believe the answers are life-changing. First question is going to be addressed by our missionary to Africa, Nathan Bell, and he is going to address the question, is the resurrection believable in our world? Then Pastor Jeff, our associate pastor and student of family ministries, will come and answer the question, is the resurrection foundational for our faith? And then I'm going to end up answering the question, is the resurrection essential to our future? So let's listen, because we believe the Bible is credible and has some wonderful answers for us in terms of the resurrection. Nate, come.
Thanks, Pastor, and good morning. Happy Easter, everyone. You can make your way to 1 Corinthians 15. I have but 10 minutes to answer the question which makes all the difference in the world. Why? Because if Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead, then He is God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, He said in John 14. It means there is an answer, there is a solution to all the hurt and the brokenness in the world. It means love, joy, peace, and hope can be found in this life. And it means there is life after death. It means you're either with Him, accepting His life and His death and His resurrection as a sacrificial punishment for you and your selfishness, granting you eternal peace with God. Or it means accepting that punishment on your own, the punishment you deserve for your selfishness or what God calls sin before a perfect and holy God who's instructed you above all to love Him and to love others more than you love yourself. So much weighs on the answer to this question, and fortunately, it's not a strictly philosophical question. The question's based on an actual event in human history, which simply either did or did not happen. So seek out the evidence, or lack thereof, and revisit the question at hand with me. Is the resurrection believable in our world? Let's pray. Father, speak through me what you want your people to hear this morning. Certainly there are doubters, skeptics here, just like some of your own disciples were, and as we're going to look at this morning, most of them didn't see this coming, didn't understand the plan that you had. Open our eyes this morning to the text of your true and living word. Encourage our faith. Help us to believe. Guide our words this morning, Father. Our eyes, open them. Amen. The first thing we have to address is really what exactly happened. And the first claim, according to Matthew 28, the words of an angel, is that he is not here. He has been raised, just as he said, come and see. Now, we have four different accounts of this, so to kind of summarize it, I only have now a few more minutes to share with you exactly what happened. So we're going to go through this pretty quickly, but here's to summarize them all, combining the four narratives as follows. So three women, you have Mary Magdalene, you have Mary, the mother of James, another apostle, and you have Salome, start for the tomb, followed by other women bringing spices. The three of them see the stones rolled away, and Mary Magdalene runs off to tell the disciples. Mary, the mother of James, gets closer to the tomb, sees the angel of the Lord, who also stuns the Roman guards. She runs off to meet the other women following the spices. Meanwhile, Peter and John, warned by Mary Magdalene, arrive, go to the empty tomb, and then run off after seeing it. Mary Magdalene returns weeping, sees two angels, and then Jesus, runs off and instructs. He instructs her to tell the disciples. And Mary, the mother of James, meanwhile, has met up with the other women, bringing the spices, and returning with them, they see the two angels, and they also receive an angelic message, and going to seek off the disciples, are then met by Jesus and given another message. References included in there. So, the witnesses of this empty tomb are Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, the group of women, Peter, James, and John, and a unit of Roman guards who were missioned and tasked with making sure that body doesn't disappear. I'm not going to spend more time here because the fact is nobody denies that the tomb was actually empty. It's too notorious to be denied. I want to show this quote, if we can go back one more. The claim of the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour. Remember, Jesus was killed because he was claiming to be God. Therefore, if the disciples are now running around telling everybody this, this wouldn't stand. The body could be shown. Guys, no. No, here he is. Here's his body. He's still dead. No, the emptiness of the tomb has been established as a fact for all concerned. If all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that Jesus' tomb was actually empty. No shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, and archaeology that would disprove this statement. So, moving on. The tomb was empty, but Nate, that doesn't answer the question, is the resurrection believable in our world? There's a lot of theories of what could have happened to that body, right? Why that tomb was empty. Second claim, we have seen the Lord. Here are the witnesses of these people that actually saw the resurrected Jesus. Mary Magdalene, the group of women bringing spices, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of the apostles excluding Thomas, then the apostles again, but with Thomas, seven of the apostles at the Sea of Galilee while they're fishing, 500 brothers and sisters, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the 11 apostles, Paul on three different occasions, Stephen, and John. All right, that's a bit more convincing, isn't it? Eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. But Nate, can we trust them? Are these historical records reliable? The world's leading biblical archaeologists, form critics, scholars of ancient literary forms and oral traditions all largely agree that the dating of the New Testament writings were between 40 and 80 AD. We believe Jesus died around 30 AD. All of this written within a generation of people that could say, no, 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 that didn't happen. There's not enough time for these facts to turn into legends. And on top of all that, we've got stacks of them. Who believes ancient Roman Empire existed? Okay, good for you. Based on what? Here are most of what we know about the ancient Roman Empire from these two writers who wrote and lived in the same time period of the writers of the New Testament. The oldest copies, the originals don't exist of any of these writings, the earliest copies, oldest copies we have of them from the 19th century, hundreds of years after these people actually lived. And how many are left? Three or 200 plus. That's pretty good. How about the New Testament, written between 40 AD and 95 AD, depending on where you stand? The oldest manuscripts that we still have, again, none of the originals are still in existence, date back to 100 AD. Still people living that could verify this is not true. How many of them? 55,700 in Greek, 5,700 in Greek, 10,000 more in Latin. And if you took the quotes from other ancient teachers writing in the same time period, we could put together the New Testament. We have over a million other quotes from other writers, historians, teachers in this time. All right, that's a pretty convincing number of historical, reliable manuscripts, Nate. But can we trust their stories, what these guys actually said? Guys, these witnesses went all over the world sharing their stories about Jesus, the things that they saw, the things that they heard him teach. And rather than deny him, let me tell you what happened. Stephen was stoned outside of Jerusalem. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Andrew was whipped and crucified in Greece. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Judea. John was exiled to Patmos, possibly also returned and beheaded. Philip, whipped and crucified in Egypt. Bartholomew, skinned alive in Armenia. Thomas, speared in India. Matthew, stabbed to death in Ethiopia. James, stoned and clubbed to death in Jerusalem. Thaddeus, crucified in Persia. Simon, crucified in England. Matthias, who replaced Judas, burned alive in Syria. Paul, beheaded in Rome. Did these guys die for a lie, or did they believe what they were saying? For the truth, they believed the resurrection is believable in our world. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to share Paul's account. 1 through 11. Now, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preach to you, that you received and on which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold firmly to the message I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, last of all, to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is the way we preach, and this is the way you believed. Guys, this morning as I wrap up, the gospel has been made clear to you this Easter morning. This gospel or good news, you have three options. Is it believable in this world? That's a question you have to answer for yourselves. I believe it is, but you can either deny it, you can believe in vain, as Paul said here, just believe the facts but not accept what Jesus actually said about himself then, or you can hold fast. You're in one of these two camps. Please pray with me. Father, I pray for these, all of us, Father, that we would be encouraged by the biblical, the extra-biblical, the secular evidence that your resurrection actually happened. You don't ask us for blind faith, Father. You give us ample resources, and this is all I could put together in 10 minutes, Father. I pray for those believing in vain, just accepting the facts, that have no real love for you, no desire for righteousness or personal holiness, Father, that they would make a change this morning. I pray for those that are denying this, Father, that you would open their eyes. And I pray for those of us holding fast to the truth of the resurrection, that you would encourage us as we hear all the bad news day in and day out, Father. Remind us, fill us with your hope, your joy, your peace. Father, thank you. You didn't just die. The tomb was empty, and we know it. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff and Megan. It's one of my favorites. It's one of those I turn up really loud in my office and hope no one hears me singing it. Thank you, and thank you, Nate. That was a blessing to me. Well, my question here for you is the resurrection foundational for our faith? Frank Lloyd Wright, you may have heard of him, he's a famous architect, was asked to design the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo. The problem was it was at the center of what was really a city that experienced frequent earthquakes. And so he designed the building to have a 60-foot layer of mud underneath the building. It really allowed that building to kind of float. And then in what was one of the worst earthquakes in the country's history, happened after that building was built, it stood tall. And there was other buildings that actually fell as a result of the earthquakes, but his building remained standing. Conversely, we have in Italy, you may have heard of this one, a tower which was built in Pisa land, that's my best Italian, which means, that word actually means marshy. And so they built that foundation of just 10 feet. As a result, we have the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And it has leaned about 1/20th of an inch every year until the restoration projects came about that happened about a decade ago so that it wouldn't fall on any tourist. I thought that was a good idea. So we have foundation, and we have learned by these two construction projects that foundation is very, very important. And when it comes to our faith, you must have a solid foundation. And the resurrection, if we ask that question, is it a part of our foundation? Is it a part of our faith foundation? Does it speak to our faith? And I believe it does. The truth of the resurrection, it does have a foundation, and it has a great meaning, and it has great significance, and I hope we can speak about that today. Because first off, I believe it speaks to the credibility of the Word of God. So let's go to the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Job chapter 14, we're going to look at a couple passages in Job. And I say it's the oldest book in the Bible. There was actually dinosaurs that were still roaming the earth. Talk about a scary place to live. For Job, you have the T-Rexes, the raptors, and you have Job's wife, who was also very scary. We'll go over that in a second. I'll just say it now. If you read the book of Job, Job's wife was, to put it kindly, a real piece of work. And if you've listened to Tim Hawkins, he puts it that Satan makes a deal. If you know the book of Job and what was happening in the first chapter, Satan made a deal with God to attack Job, to bring him down, to do everything he could to crush him. So God allows it behind the scenes. Job does not know this is going on. Allows his belongings to be taken, his children to be taken, and even his health with all these boils all around his body. But Job's wife, she was still there. And you might question Satan, why would Satan do that? Well, he left her there because he knows what he is doing. But Job, in the midst of his trials, he had little support from his wife, little support from his friends, and he's at a very dark place in Job chapter 14. And Job chapter 14, verse 14 says this, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait," and then he says this, "till my renewal should come." You know, Job did not have on hand Psalm 16 and 17. He did not have Isaiah 26 or Daniel 12 to point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, Job was in a very dark place, and he actually hints here at his future that may be possible by a future resurrection of sorts that Pastor will speak on in just a few moments. But he compared death really to release from battle. He was in a battle in his life, and it was a release that he saw to safety. He saw more to this life. He was basically asking in his pain and many pains that he have and much of his suffering, he was asking or saying, there must be more than this. Some of you in this room may be asking that question. Maybe you are there today, and you are wondering if indeed there is more to life than this. More to life than maybe this relationship or this job or this health issue or this financial struggle. And today, we are here to tell you that there is more to life. Just turn a couple pages over in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, a song that we sing often. Job chapter 19, verse 25 says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. See, as we look all the way back in the Old Testament, we see, and this is just one example, multiple Old Testament examples pointing to the hope and the resurrection. From the fall in Genesis 3 to the sufferings of Job to the brokenness that we even see in the world today, it all points to a Redeemer. There's credibility in the Word of God from the very first words all the way to the very end. All these years, the people in the Old Testament, they were waiting. They were waiting and waiting for a miracle victory. It makes me think of what is happening now. I know some of you may have watched the Final Four in these past, the tournament in these past month here. And you've been waiting. One of these times, that 16 seed is going to beat that number one seed. And many say it was impossible. But this year, it happened. A 16 seed, very small school. It was called a commuter school to some. Beat the number one seed in the entire tournament. It was a miracle victory. And we all knew it probably would happen someday. We just didn't know when. And those in the Old Testament, that's how they thought. That's what their faith was. We know it's going to happen someday. We just don't know when. But until then, we'll continue to have faith. So the people before Jesus came were waiting and waiting because they knew that their Messiah would come. And they had faith. Well, the Old Testament, as I said, points to a coming Savior. Now, the New Testament tells the story of the Savior and celebrates the Messiah. But did it really happen? Nate touched on that already. I want to ask the question, how reliable is Jesus' promise? It's because I believe the resurrection speaks to the reliability of Jesus' promise. Jesus promised the resurrection would happen. He mentioned it in Matthew chapter 12, among other passages in the gospel. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus actually gave a very detailed prediction where it talks about how Jesus began to show his disciples, I'm quoting here from God's word, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then what happens? And on the third day be raised. Jesus goes as far as to say that I am the resurrection and the life. And then he just took everything to a new level when he said that. For any dead to come to life, now it comes through him. Where he claimed he would be resurrected, and now he's claiming that you could be too. But what proof do we have that this actually happened? Well, Nate already spoke and gave us proofs of the witnesses. There's many other proofs that include the empty tomb that was touched on as well. Proof of that is in Mark chapter 15, because the women actually saw where the tomb was. I won't go into any detail about women and direction and how men struggle there. Okay, number two, the stone was rolled away and the grave clothes were left there. Jesus, number three, Jesus raised others from the dead, so we know that he has the power to resurrect himself. Number four, he changed lives, including the disciples, as Nate listed all those lives that were willing to die for this truth. The New Testament points to the reality and reliability of Jesus' resurrection. And then the secular historians, you saw that, Josephus, Tacitus record the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as I close my time here, I want to say something that is more to us than the physical proof of the resurrection, something more significant, that is God. God proves the faithfulness and the reliability of the resurrection. Let's turn to 1 John. Because I believe the resurrection speaks to the faithfulness of God's character. I believe all of those physical evidences are wonderful and help us in our faith and help those that might be doubting and prove maybe those skeptics that there is proof right in front of you, historical data. But I want us to take another step here. And it's in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, it says this: if we receive the testimony of men, we just talked about that. What does it say next? The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And what is that testimony? Verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The witnesses, the empty tomb, the historians, those are all great, but the Word of God gives us the greatest foundation of all. Our belief in God and what his Word says gives us the most confidence of all. I want to read a quote for you. In 1993, there was a philosopher named Stephen Davis. He said this: the resurrection means little unless it really happened. If the resurrection of Jesus turned out to be a fraud, then there is little reason to think about it or see meaning in it. Because if the resurrection is false, it makes God a liar, it makes his word a lie, and his gospel is lying to us. But if we look at God's faithfulness from the beginning of time till now and what we'll see tomorrow, we can have faith in that. God's faithfulness leaves us no reason to doubt the resurrection. Herbert Lockyer said this, if you like history, he said this: in coming to England, Lord Chamberlain, he refused any pledge because he said this: no, sir, he said respectfully, your majesty's word is enough. And then Lockyer goes on to say, can we not write over every royal promise, thy word, Lord, is enough? Is not the story of past fulfillments of his promises sufficient assurance for today? All he has been as a faithful promiser, he is and will ever be. That's our Lord. And God's faithfulness, as I said before, can be seen from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 7:9, which was written about 3,400 years ago, says this: know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's in the books of the law. Well, let's keep moving. About 1,000 years later, in Psalm 119, verse 90, was written this: your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. It sounds very familiar to what was said in Deuteronomy, doesn't it? Let's fast forward another 500 years to 2 Timothy 2:13, which says this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He who has been faithful all of those years, all the way back to the beginning of time, God is faithful all the way to today. The God that was described by Moses to the God that is described from this pulpit today, he is just as faithful, and he will be just as faithful tomorrow. There is no middle ground here. The resurrection is a foundation to our beliefs, and it is a confidence that we can have in our Savior and in our great God. Let me put it just one more way, and then I'll close. When you go to the gas station, what comes out of the pump? Gas. Okay, good. That's a good thing. Now, what if you said, I just saw on that commercial that milk does a body good, so it must do my car some good. So you decide to put milk in the gas station to save a few dollars because gas is rising. And you put it in your gas tank. What will not happen? Your car will not run. Milk will not allow your car to run. It needs the proper fuel for it to work. Now, if you take that to the resurrection is the fuel that makes the gospel, that makes God's word, that makes our lives both here and in the future work. It is our foundation of our faith, and we celebrate that today. Let's pray. Father, we certainly do that. We celebrate the resurrection. We are so thankful for your word. From the very beginning, we see your faithfulness. In the beginning, God, you were there from the very beginning, and you will be there till the end, till we meet you, Father. We are so thankful for the promises that we can trust in your word, that we can trust in every promise that you have given us. As Jesus promised in the gospel that he would raise the third day, Father, we can trust that that happened because it was the words of the Son of God. Thank you that we can trust in you, in this enormous foundation of our faith that is the resurrection. But Lord, it also allows us to trust in you with our lives. It allows us to trust in you with our everyday decisions. We love you and we're thankful for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is the resurrection essential to the salvation from our sins? I want you to do something. I want you to rise. Everyone stand right now. Just stand up. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. What went through your mind when I asked you to stand up? Did you say to your leg, okay, right leg, get going here. We're just about ready. Just 5 seconds. Here we go. Did you say to your arms, move up? Did you go through any kind of exercise to do that? Or was it rather just automatic? I said, stand up, stand up. Now you're going to be paranoid when I ask you to sit down because you're thinking, okay, how do I do this? Sit down. Do you realize physically and mentally what it takes to stand up? Do you know how many muscles are brought into play? Do you know how many nerves have to fire? Do you know how many things have to take place in your brain in order for you to do that simple thing of rising? There are things that are essential to your ability to do that. And when we begin to think about our future, the future of life after death, is the resurrection essential? Paul the Apostle wrote to a church that began to have their doubts about that. They had all kinds of problems. In fact, they were the church that struggled the most in New Testament days. You're familiar with it, the Corinthian church. So I'd like for you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles, because Paul is going to answer the question, is the resurrection essential to the salvation of from your sins? And he begins to talk to them, and he says this, if salvation from your sins is possible, then the resurrection is essential. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 17, and listen to what Paul says. And he writes, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Those two words, vain, means empty of substance, hollow. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here it is, your faith is futile. Now, that's a different word than the word vain or futile before. It literally means without result. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is without result, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I would say it's a very, very crucial matter. Because a dead Christ can't help any of us. We remain guilty sinners. An account was given some time ago of a African Muslim who came to know Christ as his Savior. His friends were curious and they asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" And this was his answer. Well, he said, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions. And you didn't know which way to go. There at the fork were two men, one dead and one alive. Who would you ask which way to go? And for him, it was a no-brainer. Muhammad is dead. Christ is alive. And that meant that he could be saved from his sins. Now, Paul gives us two reasons that he believed the resurrection was essential to our future when it came to salvation. First of all, Paul speaks of the very fact that Christ was raised, indicating that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. How would you ever know that God approved of the sacrifice of Jesus unless God raised him from the dead? Otherwise, Jesus is just like us. He was condemned to die. The wages of sin is death. And he died. And it's all over. And there is no hope for the future. There is no salvation from our sins if Christ is not raised. Paul puts it in the category of the very fact that our sins are being saved from our sins are dependent upon the resurrection. Had Jesus not been raised, it would have been as if God said, "I don't accept that sacrifice." There's another reason that Paul speaks of about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead as essential to our salvation, and that is he then is able to be our mediator. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives, in other words, he became alive in order that he might intercede for us. Now think about this. Had Jesus not been raised, he could not have appeared at the right hand of God in heaven to intercede for us, and we would remain lost. If I have no intercessor, if I have no mediator, if I have no one to plead my case based on his sacrifice on the cross, if he didn't come alive, no one is in heaven to plead my case before God. And so, we are still dead in our sins. But if he's alive, oh, I have an intercessor. So that's the first part of Paul's argument. And that is, look, if salvation from sin is possible, then the resurrection is essential. Let's go on. Go down to verse 18 through 22, and then we're going to look at verse 26, and then we're going to look at verse 54 through 57. Here it is. If death is defeatable, I'm talking about my future now. If death is defeatable, then the resurrection is essential. Listen to what Paul says in verse 18 and following. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Go down to verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verses 54 through 57.
When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wish you could walk in my shoes. Many times over the course of my ministry, I've had many hundreds of funerals. There is something when you walk into a funeral home and you're going to have to address people who have lost someone they love. I'm telling you, there's nothing in the philosophies of this world that will bring comfort to the human heart like God's promise of life in Christ. You see, here's the thing. It really comes down to what you believe about Jesus Christ. He said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. The Gospel of John. Is death really defeatable? I mean, when you think about all the things that happen that death unleashes on us, the sorrow, the pain, the sense of loss, is it possible that death can be defeated? There was a little girl that was sitting in church on Easter Sunday, about three rows back. This was back when, before we had wireless mics. You remember the mics that you would have to hold? Well, this pastor held a mic, and he was walking around on the platform, and he kept getting entangled in the cords. And he'd shake himself loose, and then he'd come over here, and he'd get entangled, and he'd have to get loose and shake himself loose, and he'd get entangled again. Finally, a little girl leaned over to her mom and said this, Mommy, if he gets loose, is he going to hurt us? If he gets loose, is he going to hurt us? I thought of the day that the leaders put guards at the stone of Jesus' tomb. And I wonder in their minds this question, if he gets loose, is he going to hurt us? We don't want him loose. I'll tell you something. He is loose. And the thing is, if you know Jesus as your Savior, he'll never hurt you. In fact, he says, because I live, you will live also. What a promise. Death is defeated. We don't have to worry about it. If Christ never rose, then believers who died when they breathed their last, they perish. Death won. Jesus is a liar. The Bible is a sham. God could care less. But death can be conquered only to the extent that sin is removed. Death is the wages of sin. The gift of God, Paul tells us in Romans, is eternal life. Oscar Kalman, in his book, The Immortality of the Soul, said this, whoever paints a pretty death can paint no resurrection. Whoever has not grasped the horror of death cannot join Paul in the hymn of victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. I'll tell you what this means. Death is defeatable because the resurrection happened. And that means that those that I love who have gone out of this life, who knew Jesus Christ, I will see again, and so will you. Wow. But you see, the resurrection is essential. That's how we know death is defeatable, because of Jesus. Jesus said in Revelation, the writer speaks of the Lord Jesus, he who was alive and is dead is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and death. He holds the keys. My aunt and my dad and my mother used to sing a song on the radio many, many years ago in Huntington, West Virginia. It's a song you probably have never heard of. It goes like this, God holds the keys to all unknown, and I am glad. If others should hold the key, or it was entrusted to me, I would be sad. God holds the keys. Jesus is the holder of the keys. If salvation is possible from our sins, then the resurrection is essential. If death is defeatable, then The resurrection is essential. And there's one more. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians again and hone in on verse 19 and then verses 58. If hope is believable, then the resurrection is essential. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You might join us in saying, I believe that Jesus was a real person, that he lived down here, he was a good teacher, and he died like anybody else, and you're making too much of this fact that he's alive. Well, Paul says, if that's your view of Christ, you're to be pitied, because that Christ really can't offer you any hope. He had no answers himself. When I think about it, I think of the British minister, W.E. Sangster. I've got some of his sermon books, and I've read them with delight. In the middle of the 1950s, he contracted a disease called muscular atrophy. And it caused progressive deterioration in his muscles. And so knowing this is coming, he threw himself into writing and praying. And in the midst of his suffering, this was his prayer. He said, Lord, let me stay in the struggle. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead. And then his voice began to fail, and his legs became useless. And on Easter morning, just a few weeks before his death, he took his pen and he shakily wrote his daughter a letter. And in it, this is what he said. It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, He is risen. But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout, He is risen. That's because the resurrection is essential to our hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? If hope is believable, the resurrection is essential. What does that mean? What is my hope? Here it is. If I die, I will live and never die again if the resurrection happened. And Jesus said in John chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were to die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You have that kind of hope? Come on, talk to me. Do you have that kind of hope? Do you know if your number is up, if your life is over, if you leave here, God forbid, and are in an accident, tell me, where will you be? That's a question. No one who has any sense in their mind starts on a journey without knowing where they're going. And yet there are thousands of people in our world, maybe millions, who have no clue when they take their last breath where they will be. They've made no preparation. They've thought not about it. Paul says, your hope is believable if the resurrection happened, because if you die, you'd live again in Jesus Christ. If I die, I also receive a new body. That's a hope. Boy, am I thankful for that. Wouldn't you be disappointed to wake up in heaven with the body you have now? Well, some of you young people probably wouldn't mind, but I'm telling you, there's a lot of us that are going to be sadly disappointed. I don't want to use these in heaven. I want to be able to run faster than my grandkids. I want to be able to do stuff that I can no longer do. Jump out of a plane without a parachute. Oh, that'd be great, wouldn't it? In heaven, not here. In heaven. I'll receive a new body, a perfect body, guaranteed, assured. It's not over when our earthly bodies are laid in the ground. In the text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 44, Paul paints it like this. He said, it's like putting a seed in the ground. You take corn. We used to put a garden in Southern Ohio. We had corn. I'd take 5 or 6 corn seeds, put them in the ground, water it, fertilize it. You never believe what came up. Corn came up, but it didn't look like the seeds. Well, it did look like the seeds, but it didn't look like the seeds. If I'd have gone out and 5 little corn seeds that had popped up and laid on top of the ground, I'd have been disappointed. But you know what came up? A corn stalk came up, and four or five ears of corn with thousands of kernels of corn on it. You talk about reproduction. You talk about glory. That's what happens when a believer dies and he gets his resurrected body. Oh, my goodness. It's recognizable. Of course, I know what corn seed looks like, what a corn stalk looks like. It's recognizable, but it's different. When Jesus was resurrected, he walked into a room through the walls. Oh, wouldn't you love to do that? Walk in your neighbor's house. Don't need to open the door. Just walk right through the wall. The glorified body of the Lord that he's going to give us. John says it's just like his. And then, glory of glories. Look at verse 58. This I love. This is so encouraging. What does he say? Therefore, what's the therefore? Based on everything I just told you about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If I die, well, I will not have served in vain because of the resurrection. I will receive payment for everything I did for Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce put it best in his little book, The Christ of the Empty Tomb, when he said this: did Jesus rise from the dead? If you can answer that question in the negative honestly, if you can say, no, he did not, the evidence does not support that conclusion, then forget about Christianity and get on with your life. Enjoy yourself while you have the chance. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then the same logic applies. Number one, stop fooling around with Christianity. Number two, make your commitment to Christ. And number three, get on with the business of living for God. This life is not the end. There is life beyond. And so my challenge to you is this: make up your mind about Jesus Christ. Either he is who he said he is, or he isn't. Either it was the most preposterous hoax ever pulled in human history on the human race, or it's the greatest truth that was ever revealed in human history. It's got to be one or the other. You can't ride the fence about Jesus. He died on the cross. That's historical fact. His tomb was empty. That's historical fact. It is foundational to everything Christianity holds. That is fact. So you have to make up your mind. Either you're going to trust Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior from sin, and let him save you from your sins and make you ready for the life beyond. Or you'll turn and walk away. But here's the thing. Here's the thing I want you to remember. You're going to have your decision. You're going to have to base your future, your whole future, even after you die, on the decision you make now. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? But that's just how serious it is. Is the resurrection believable in our world? I believe it is. Is the resurrection foundational to our faith? I believe it is. Is the resurrection essential to our future? I believe it is. What do you believe? When Jesus stood before Martha in the cemetery, before he raised Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were to dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. And then he hit Martha with this: do you believe that? I hope you do. I trust you will. It makes all the difference in the world. Because only a fool would deny the resurrection. Lord Jesus, our hearts are lifted to you in praise. Those of us who know you as our Savior are so excited about our future. There are things in our path, Lord, that weigh us down here. There are many in our congregation who have gathered here today who have burdens we know nothing about. Some are fighting physical battles. Some wonder how in the world they're going to get out of debt. Others wondering what they're going to do about a relationship. Still others, Lord, are struggling with finding a purpose for life down here. And Lord, many of them have tried things. They've tried money. They've tried advancement, respectability. They've tried going up the ladder to financial success. They've tried to feel good about their accomplishments and their achievements. There are those, Lord, who believe that if they can just reach that next goal, that next step, life will be sweet. And Lord, you reminded us of how tenuous a thread we hang on to in this world. Because there is that moment when every person listening to my voice will draw their last breath. And according to your word, if the Bible is true, and we believe it is, then we will stand before you. And your concern then will not be how well we did, what marks we made, if we were good people or not, because none of us are, according to your standard. Your question will be, and your concern will be, did you allow Jesus Christ to take your sin? He died for you, you know. He took your place. And he didn't stay dead, proving that he has the power of life and death. Lord, may everyone here today be ready to meet you and find what a joy it is to have the resurrected Christ living in their lives, to know that the trip to the funeral home is only one chapter in a life that continues to be written. Lord, may your Spirit work today. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, at the close of our service, we have counselors available right up here by the piano. Love to pray with you. Love to talk with you. If you know someone here is a friend of yours, seek them out. Say, hey, you know what? I'd like to know more about that. I'd like to know what it is about Jesus Christ that has so changed your life that gives you that kind of hope for tomorrow. Oh, we'd love to talk to you about that. But remember, it's not hard. It starts by repenting of your sins and placing your trust in the one who gave his life for you on the cross. And Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, thank you for your promise. Thank you for the resurrection. We pray it to the glory of the Lord Jesus, and in his name, amen.